just pretty sure it's going to take us one more session to finish this book. That will mean that in the past 8 years, we will have covered all of Paul's letters except Colossians and 2 Thessalonians. I've always felt that the Christian could be ignorant of some things in the Bible, but he dare not be ignorant of the Pauline letters, particularly in this age, you see, in which we live, because therein is the church and the church age revealed, and all responsibilities and so on. The delineations of the age in which we live in are in the Pauline epistle. So, most likely, we will go to Colossians from here, unless sometime in the next 2 weeks we decide on maybe some topical study. We need a good course in theology. We had some basics over a year, the last year, but we need a good course in some theology, and we might be doing that sometime along the way. Okay, so tonight we want to try to cover about through verse 10, from about verse 1 through verse 10, which is has an indication of what Paul's plans are and what his hopes are for these people. Let's pray before we study God's Word. Thank you, dear Lord, for this opportunity to look into your Word, which is authoritative and which places certain restrictions, certain demands on our lives that can only be fulfilled through your great plan and through all the provisions of your plan which is given to us in grace. And we pray that that our understanding of the Word will not be that which is purely academic, but that which is fruit-bearing, brings forth fruit in our lives, and which helps us to think more like Jesus Christ thinks, and that we might more fully serve you in Christ's name. Amen. If you're taking notes, the primary concern of 2 Corinthians 15 is Paul's plans and hopes for the Corinthians. Okay? The first thing we're going to talk about are his plans, verses 1 through 4, which delineates four things in his plan. Paul's plans included four things. Four things. Okay? Now, throughout this letter, Paul has been pleading and warning and admonishing the Corinthians to personally correct their errors. Up until a certain point, they had corrected the errors. There had been something that caused Paul great personal embarrassment and indignity, and there was an individual involved, and that situation had been taken care of. And the majority of the people in this fellowship were largely positive toward the Pauline truth and to Paul himself. But there were certain things that hadn't been cared for. Some of the sins were mentioned at the end of chapter 12. There was still an element of antagonism toward Paul. Okay? Now, he had practiced what he called sparing them. Not applying the rule, the rod of chastisement to them. He had spared them up until this point. Now he's going to get firm, and he announces in verses 1 through 4 what he will do if it is necessary for him to come to Corinth. So he says, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And then all of a sudden, he interrupts. See, in verse 2, he's going to pick that up again. He says, "I told you before, and I tell you again, as when I was present the second time, and even though I'm absent now, I'm writing again to them which heretofore have sinned, and to everybody else, that if I come again, third visit, I will not spare you." Okay? But right in between them, he throws a sentence in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now what he's doing is delineating what he's going to do. So the first thing he's going to do in his plans is to make a third visit. Paul's plans included, number one, a third visit. Okay? Okay. Now why is this important that we know that he made a third visit? Well, it's important in understanding the unfolding of this letter. You remember when we began 2 Corinthians, we said that Paul had already made two visits. On the second visit, he was embarrassed, and that embarrassment is going to show up in the book. And if you do not understand a little bit of the eisegetical background, the historical background in which the letter is written, you cannot understand the letter. So let's just review. This will be part of our eisegetics that we had at the beginning of the course. The first time he visited was in Acts 18, verses 1 through 18. Now that marked the initiation of the church at Corinth. He brought the gospel. And he was there for at least a year and a half. And then you remember there was trouble came, and he got kicked out of town, so he had to leave. Okay? The second visit is what we call the sorrow visit. Okay? The sorrow visit. Now the way we know he made a second visit is purely by his references to the fact that he's going to make a third visit. In other words, you will not read of his second visit anywhere else in Scripture. All you read about is a third visit. So, you know, we put two and two together. We say, if a guy said he's going to make a third visit, he must have been there the second time. Yet when you read commentaries, they're going to argue like mad that he didn't make a second visit, that he's just speaking metaphorically. So this is not mentioned. The second visit is not mentioned elsewhere. And it's only mentioned here in relationship to his third visit. Now we said that when you put together the pieces in 2 Corinthians, you find that what happened is that Paul got report that false apostles were spreading rumors about him in Corinth. And so he hastily made a visit from Ephesus over to Corinth. And he was terribly embarrassed in front of that whole assembly, and he left and went back to Ephesus. Then he sent Titus to Corinth for Titus to straighten out the situation if he could for a pre-planned meeting afterwards. And you pick up those pieces. This is the way we get the second visit. And so we call the second visit a sorrow visit. Okay? The third visit is the one that's recorded here. Okay? It's mentioned here. In 12:14, verse 20, and verse 21. Okay. Now, I want to make a sub-point here, okay? Sub-point, but important to you in terms of understanding the way God has revealed himself, the way God has chosen to reveal himself. Okay, see if you can dig this, or see if this makes any more meaning to you since we've been through 2 Corinthians. When God chose to reveal himself through his word, he chose to do so through historical circumstance. He did not say to the apostles, to Paul, or to John, or to Peter, hey guys, here comes the revelation of God. Get down the major areas of theology. Theology proper, the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of ecclesiology, six finger, the doctrine of eschatology. Now I'm going to dictate it to you. Roman numeral 1 under theology proper. Who is God? All right, you got that down? Definition. God is. God is a spirit being that is infinite in his essence and in his resources, that is eternal in his person, that is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipotent, that is veracity, that is immutable. Get all that down and get it down accurately. Okay, point two. How do we know God is like this? Doctrine of Revelation. He did not opt to reveal himself that way. He opted to reveal himself in historical circumstances. There is a problem in Corinth. There are people there that are false prophets and they are attacking the Apostle Paul, who has authoritative revelation, who alone has authoritative revelation, along with the other 12, from God. And you cannot tolerate liars on the scene saying they have authoritative revelation from God. Doesn't matter what they call themselves, even if they call themselves Pentecostals. You can't tolerate that. You've got to put the axe to that. You've got to stop that. And Paul says, we are going to stop that. And I'm going to write this letter, and if that doesn't stop it, I'm coming a third time. Now, does that grab you a little bit about historical revelation, the medium of communication that God chose? So that nearly all the letters in the New Testament by Paul, even by some of the other apostles, are written around historical circumstances. And that's the way. So what we look for in the letter, we try to understand the letter just like you would understand any other letter. We look for the eisegesis. We look for this information that helps us understand the letter. Once we can understand the letter in its primary meaning, then we can make authoritative application to our own personal lives. Not until. See what I'm saying? We must understand what the text is saying and why it is saying it before we can make authoritative application. Now, how can we apply Paul's third visit to Corinth to our daily lives? What relevance does that have to my daily life? Nothing! You know, nothing. But you better understand the text, because somewhere along the line, the Lord is going to give us something that we do apply to our life. And we will not misapply it if we understand the text. You know, three visits. Oh, the number of perfection. When I make three visits to your church and speak three times, that means that's the final revelation. Could make a stupid application like that. Okay, the idea here is this. I have been to see you twice. Now a third visit is necessary. Okay? All right. Okay, second thing. Now he inserts this quote of an Old Testament passage. You have a margin. Your margin will tell you that this passage comes from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, which is part of the Torah, the Mosaic Law, the civil law, religious law, ceremonial law of Israel. This happens to be a civil responsibility that he quotes. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, every word being established means every word shall be accounted for judicially. Every word will be fixed. But it will take two or three witnesses to judicially fix a word or a testimony or a witness. One witness to something will not judicially fix it. It takes two or three. Now the point in this context is simply this. This is part of Paul's plan, point two. A judicial examination. A judicial examination of every verbal accusation would be conducted. Oh, brother. Okay. This is chapter 13, verse 1, clause B, which is a quote of Deuteronomy, chapter 19:15. Boy, I bet when they got this, that place went, you know, all the gossips and everybody that was siding with this anti-Pauline faction, I bet they began to quake in their boots. Because everything that they were passing on to other people about Paul, they were going to have to establish it judicially, in front of, probably in front of the whole assembly. Maybe in front of the elders, I don't know, but probably in front of the whole assembly. In other words, Paul was going to conduct, or have the church conduct, almost a court, a hearing, on what they were saying about him. Precisely what he's saying. Okay? Okay. Now, there's a key principle here. Note the key principle. The key principle is that two or three witnesses establish accusation. Now, this does not mean that because you have two or three people in agreement that Paul was not an apostle, it would not then be justified to say he was an apostle. They would have to justify their claim. You see? What it means is that one person witnessing against somebody else could not establish truth. By the way, this is divine order. In other words, the principle is this. In God's judgment, by divine fiat, a single witness could never establish a charge against another person, even if they were right. Let's say that another way. By divine fiat, God would rather that an offender go free than to be condemned in court by only one witness. And that is a principle that follows all the way through Scripture, all the way from the Torah, from the Mosaic. That way, one person could never destroy another man's character. See? Okay. This is a key principle of law enforcement. Very important to proper law enforcement. That wouldn't be right, would it? We'd have to say proper, what would we say? Proper judicial process. That sounds more accurate. Okay. Okay, let's look at some passages where this is reinforced. We've already stated the fact that it's quoted in the Torah. Let's just list some other places in the New Testament. And under, say, point A, Jesus submitted to this law. That is, the law that it took more than one witness to establish a fact. He did it in John 8, the chapter that we've been struggling with on Sunday morning. I've been trying to get through. I had a hard time doing it. Look at John 8. This is not the only place that Jesus makes reference to this. In other words, Jesus was willing himself to put himself under this law, this axiom, this priority from divine viewpoint. Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 16, "Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law, in the Torah, that the testimony of two men is true, or that it takes two witnesses to bring forth an accusation against the person. And then he goes on to say who the witnesses, the primary witnesses are in his case. In the fifth chapter of John, was it the fifth chapter? In the fifth chapter of John, he listed about four or five witnesses. Yeah, the latter part of the fifth chapter. John the Baptist was a witness. God the Father was a witness. He was a witness to himself. His works were a witness. His words were a witness. Okay? Second thing I'd like to point out about the reinforcement of this, that is, the principle is verbal accusation to be established demands more than one person bringing the charge. Okay? Jesus submitted to it. Oh, and you remember when he was being tried before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. They were taking him in. The Sanhedrin was just like a court, a law. They were the civil body and the religious judicial body of Israel, of Palestine, well, of Israel, particularly Judea. And Jesus was hustled in there and he was charged with a crime. What did he say? Yeah, where are my accusers? Bring in the witnesses against me. And of course the Sanhedrin didn't have the power to take his life from him and they wanted to kill him. And the only way that they could get jurisdiction to do that was to go to the Roman authority. So they went to Pilate. So they took him to Pilate. And Pilate says, these people are witness against you. They say you claim to be the Son of God. What do you say to that? He says, you said it. You said it. You said it right. Then they began all kind of malignment against him, and he didn't say a word. He didn't answer them. He just kept quiet. And what was Pilate's decision? Pilate's decision was, I don't find any fault in the guy. His trial was a mockery, of course, because he did not have witnesses against him. Trial would never hold up in a honest Jewish court, nor any court today. Okay? Okay, so Jesus submitted to this, both here and in his death. And they killed him illegally, according to their own law. But of course, we know where he really died. He laid down his own life. Let's get back to this principle. First of all, Jesus submitted to that law of witnesses, and then Jesus required witnesses. Jesus required witnesses of a brother's fault. Let's say there's somebody has a fault against a brother, or they found a brother in a fault. This is Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Just turn back there to Matthew. I have reservations as to whether this passage applies to the church age. The word church is used there. I don't think it's used properly. I think it's the assembly of Israel. But nevertheless, he's reinforcing the principle, regardless of whether you apply it to Israel or whether you apply it to us. The principle is still the same. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained thy brother. I think that's a good principle to follow even today. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. There you have that same concept of establishing judicial, impartial judgment of an issue. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church, the assembly. If he neglects to hear the assembly, then let him be unto thee as a heathen in the public. And it appears like that applies best to Israel dispensation. But nevertheless, the principle remains the same. In a brother's fault against you, you needed witnesses. Okay? The third reinforcement of this principle does come in relationship to an elder. Paul held this principle. Paul held this principle applicable in accusations against an elder. Now this definitely applies to our church age. 1 Timothy 5, 5 and verse 19. Would you look at that, please? Excuse me. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19. And it's important that you look at this because I want you to correct something in the King James which could maybe mislead you. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Now he's writing to Timothy and he's saying, against an elder receive not an accusation. Then the King James says, but before two or three witnesses. Now that word before is the word epi, and epi, the root meaning is upon. Have I ever shown you that little Greek, little circle to understand Greek prepositions? Where you have a circle, and this circle you begin to illustrate the prepositions, makes it very easy to remember them. I don't know if you've ever studied a foreign language. If you have, one of the hardest things in a foreign language for me is prepositions. They're little connecting words that are so important. I remember when I was studying German, I never could keep those little German prepositions straight. Well, in Greek there's a real easy little diagram with a circle. And in would be, you'd be in the circle, right? In. Ice would be into or onto. You're moving into it. See? A paw, you're moving away from it. See? X, you're moving out from within. See? Well, a P, you're right upon. See? A P, root meaning upon. So what he's saying, upon two witnesses, two or three witnesses. If anybody has an accusation against an elder, the first thing you say is, do you have witnesses? Plural. At least two. Okay, if you have two witnesses, okay, I'll listen to you. If you don't, forget it. Because we, even if he's guilty, in divine fiat, God says, must be a minimum of two witnesses. So, we have a principle here that runs through the scripture. And the principle is, in God's judgment, a single witness could not establish the charge against anyone, even if it was true. And reversing that, we would say, apparently from divine perspective, in human affairs, it is better if an offender went free, if there's only one witness. Okay, let's get back to the context. Now the context is, hey, I am coming to Corinth for a third visit, and we are going to get the facts, and we are going to make them public, and we are going to bring in the witnesses and hear the accusation. Now he wasn't acting like a pope, he's merely acting like an apostle. And he undoubtedly would have got the leaders of that church together and maybe the whole assembly and just aired this whole thing publicly. He had nothing to fear.
Ron,
yeah?
How is the person to know which approach to use, the Paul approach or the Christ approach, you know, back like at his trial? Where you say, well, stop, I'm right and you guys are wrong and I'm not going to sweat it. Truth was at stake in either case.
I don't know all of what you're saying, but I think I know what you're saying. I think what Herb is asking is, when do we open our mouth in defense and when do we keep our mouth shut so that we don't defend ourselves? Well, I said before, that, or let me just remind us that, Paul did not always defend himself. In fact, he seems rarely to have defended himself. But here is a case with his Corinthian situation where he felt it very necessary that he defend himself. So he writes this whole book and it's very self-defensive. Where in other cases he didn't do that. I think it's just a matter of, that's one of those things that's left between you and God. Personal illustrations might break down. I don't know. Might not even be best in a case like this.
I would imagine one time it would be very difficult to defend yourself at the same point because of all the tendencies to overreact.
Possible. If you can wait till you're cool about it, maybe it's possible. If it's a difficult situation. I would say this, that it's almost always a right procedure to try to clarify lines of communication. That's almost a right, because in clarifying the communication, you may help the other brother. Now that may be very, very difficult to do. In my own case, I had a man malign me publicly because I was quitting a job. He got up in front of a church and just maligned my character. Now he was 100% wrong. He wronged me. He should have come to me. I didn't wait for that. I went to him. I made an appointment. I said, I want to see you in my office. So he was the boss, and he had to come to my office. I didn't plan that psychologically. That's just the way it worked out. And I laid it right on the line, what he did. Because I don't think he understood what he did. So I just said, I want to tell you what you did. Here's what you did. You destroyed any capacity of my working with you. You hurt the work of Christ here. You hurt the ministry of Jesus Christ here. You had no right to do that. My reasons for leaving were clear, etc., etc. You see how I'm explaining in it. But nonetheless, I felt that was the right thing to do. That made it man to man. That made it between he and I. I never went before the people. I never said anything to them. Just to him. Now, in another case, I know a place where I failed to do that. Where now I wish I would have done it, but I didn't do it. I think, so from my perspective, I think that if you can clarify, if it's with brother to brother in a working relationship, if you can clarify the communication, even though you may not get essential agreement, nevertheless you clarify the communication from your perspective that's the right thing to do. But here, of course, he's demanding here more than that. He's demanding a public presentation of the facts. Either that or they get it straightened out before he comes. One or the other. That's the other option. Okay? Okay. So, he's going to follow it now. See, what has he said? He says, my plans include a third visit, point one. Point two, we will examine judicially every verbal accusation. Every word will be accounted for, and there will be witnesses there. Okay? If there's only one witness that comes in with an accusation, we strike that accusation from the record because it takes more than one witness. It has to be two or three. Okay? Now he's going to follow that. The third thing that's included in his plans is a proper solution to the issue. Not only are we going to hear the issue, but there'll be proper disciplinary action. So the third thing in his plans is a proper disciplinary action. Okay? He says, I will not spare anyone. Okay? This is verse 2. Let's read it. Now, I think this verse needs a little straightening out because the King James translators interpret a participle as being conditioned. They interpret one participle as being conditioned when there are really two participles hooked together and they are strictly participles of time. So let me try to straighten the verse out for you. I told you before and I foretell you now. Now what does that speak to you? Maybe it doesn't speak much yet. Let me straighten out this thing. Translation would be better read this way. I have said before. I have said before. That is, I told you this once before. And apparently this is a reference to the second visit. On the second visit. I have told you before, or I have said before, and now say again. Now say again, before. Before what? Before the third visit. He's in between the second and third visit. As when present on the second visit. In other words, what I'm telling you now is consistent with what I told you on the second visit. See? As when present on the second visit. Not if. Whoops, I don't need this parenthesis. See, the King James interprets this participle if conditional. When it's merely two participles of time hooked together by the conjunction chi. So he says, I have said before on the second visit, and now say again before, that is before the third visit, as when present on the second visit, I'm saying before the third visit, consistently what I said on the second visit. So now when absent. Don't ask me why he wrote it this way. This is just Paul. I mean, so now when absent, to those who have sinned. I will not spare. I will not hold back discipline. Now what does that speak of? What does that say to you? Doesn't it say authority? We don't have anybody like Paul around anymore. And he didn't like to come on this way if he didn't have to. He did this because he had to. And remember in the second chapter, it was the first chapter, he said, some are saying that I haven't come to see you as I promised I would. And they're saying it because they say I'm weak. They say that, well, as long as I'm away, I write strong letters, but when I'm there, I'm meek, and so on. And essentially, that was sort of a manifestation of his attitudes when he was there. He didn't come on strong. And then in the first chapter, he says, these people are saying, I'm afraid to come to you. He says, that's not the real reason. The reason I didn't come to you is because I wanted to spare you. Will you look back at that? Chapter 1. We're back to that concept, see? He had promised to make another visit, and he had to postpone it. And he got called on the carpet by these false teachers. And they said, Paul has a character flaw, he's always telling lies. And here's a little document one. Remember, he promised to come, and he didn't come. Now that shows what kind of guy he is. And so he said in verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. That word record means a witness. I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now you get over in the 13th chapter and he says, I am coming a third time and I will not spare anybody. Doesn't matter who it is. If they're guilty in this offense, they're going to get called on the carpet. And that is an expression of his authority. Okay? So what he's saying is, a proper disciplinary action is going to follow. Now there's two people, two cases involved here. There's two things involved here. The latter part of verse 2. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others. that if I come again, I will not spare. So the ones who have sinned before, the ones in view about this discipline, there are two people in view. There are those who sin, apparently this is that faction, maybe the libertine faction and the anti-Pauline faction, both of them. The libertine faction, they were involved in fornication and so on. The anti-Pauline faction perhaps were involved in this also, but they were attacking Paul. And they had not repented. So the concept is that they needed to be encouraged to change their mind about what they were doing. The others simply has to do with the rest of the assembly. Okay? And he's going to straighten out that whole mess, is what he's saying. Okay. So we have three things involved so far with Paul's plans. One, he's going to make a third visit. Two, he's going to have a judicial review with the assembly, with witnesses. And third, he would exercise discipline. The fourth thing that it was included in his plan was a proof of his apostolic authority. And this is what we have in verse 3 and 4. Okay, let's read them. Now, notice that verse 3 has a connective word. In other words, you have to put verse 3 with verse 2. They should read together. So that it would be something like this. As I said previously, and now I'm telling you again, as when present the second time, and even though being absent now, I write to them which have sinned before, and to all the others, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. A proof, or Christ speaking in me, which to you, Lord, is not weak, but which is mighty to you. In other words, the reason that one of the things in his plan is that he's going to give them this proof that they want with all authority, so that they will no longer question his apostolicity. In other words, I'm coming a third time since you want a proof of Christ speaking authoritative or powerfully in me. Okay. There's three present tenses in that verse. Verse 3. Three present tenses in these verbs. In the verb seek, in the verb is not weak, in the verb is mighty or is powerful. Now the present tense is the on and on tense, continuous action tense, linear action. So the idea is this. You keep on seeking. You folks have been on this theme for a long time. You're looking for a proof, a documentation of Christ speaking in me, who to you, Lord, is not weak, but does not come on in the sense of meekness and weakness all the time, but comes on in the sense of power and might all the time. See, the Corinthians were Pentecostal in their attitude. They had to have these fantastic displays of power or else they couldn't hack it. There had to be some miraculous thing happening all the time or else nothing was happening. The church was dead. Just got a letter from Earl Schlichting today. And from Venezuela. And one of the greatest problems in South America is the problem of a charismatic movement, which is a divisive movement. They will move into an assembly and they will divide the assembly. And this happened in the fellowship in which he's in. And what happened was one of the families in the church had a brother or a son over in Caracas, and he was a Pentecostal, And he came back to the church from Caracas, and he wanted to get everybody's name and address in the church, and then he began to go visit them. And he says, why, there's nobody being healed in the church, nobody speaking in tongues in this church, the church is dead.
Well, they're given a form of discipline. They're not going to come in and put on a show for them.
Okay?
So verse 4, so the only first is it. For though he was crucified through, ek is the preposition, out from weakness. That is, in his crucifixion, he was meek, as Herb said. He didn't put up a great defense. He didn't fight the issue. He didn't say, I appeal to the Supreme Court of Rome like Paul did. He just let the chips fall where they may. He closed his mouth. And that gives an appearance of weakness. See? He wasn't aggressively self-defensive. Well, even though that appears to be the case, yet he lives, ek, out from the power of God. The crucified is an aorist. The lives is a present tense, see? And he's emphasizing the fact that the crucifixion was a once-and-for-all act. And if you just look at it from human viewpoint, it looked like Jesus was weak in the situation. But he lives, present tense, keeps on living out from the power of God. Now, Paul's going to make an application. He's already made an application of that, hasn't he? In the 12th chapter, he has said, I have a weakness. I have a thorn in the flesh. I want God to take that away. God says, no, because in your weakness is my strength perfected. Paul says, I will then glory in my weakness, for then does the power of God rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If I think I am strong in the Lord, I'm probably weak. But when I realize this weakness that I have, then God comes on strong in my life. He's going to take the same principle that he's spoken of in Jesus' life and apply it to himself. Verse 4b. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. It isn't he just going to live by the power of God, but it's going to be directed toward them. So he's saying, in one sense we are weak, like we mentioned in chapter 12 with the infirmity, but in the other sense, we come on with power, like in 12:10, where he takes pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, and so on, because when he's weak, then he is strong. Okay? So what he is saying is that he is going to come with an authoritative proof of his apostolicity. Okay? Okay. These four things were part of Paul's plan. Now his plan, part of it could have been circumvented by what we call point V, which is verse 5. Okay? And here he is going to encourage. Paul encourages. I guess maybe we should make an application. Maybe we should make an application of this. I think an appropriate application of this is that the normal advice for pastor teachers and elders, they're both the same. The advice to pastor teacher hyphen elders hyphen presbyteroi hyphen shepherds is that they are not to be lording it over the flock. They are to let their speech be seasoned with salt. They are to be kind and generous. They are not to render evil for evil. They are to be mature. But there is time when pastor teachers have to come on authoritatively and say, this practice in this church is going to stop. Now, and they may have to dictate it. Okay. Now, Paul, and the Corinthians could correct a lot of this without him coming there and asserting himself so strongly. And that's what he's going to encourage in verse 5. So point B, Paul encourages the Corinthians, watch this now, to judicially try themselves.
verse 5. Now here is where context determines the meaning of words. This is one of the beautiful illustrations in the Bible. Verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not how that Jesus Christ is in you except you be reprobates? Okay? There's probably at least three words that we need to talk about in that verse, and we'll try to do it hurriedly, okay? Three key words or groups of words. The first one is the word examine. Examine. Now this word is the word parazo. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. Now, parazo means one of two things in the New Testament. It can mean to tempt. To tempt or to test. And it's used that way in the Epistle of James, you'll remember, that God tempts no one to do sin, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away after his own lusts and so on. He's tempted from within. God doesn't tempt him to sin. Or it can mean to try, to test the case, to adjudicate. Is that a right word? Sure. Now, it's very obvious that this doesn't fit here. He isn't saying tempt yourself to see if you're in the faith. He's saying try, so examine means to try. Put yourself on trial. Okay? Now, what are you going to try? You are going to try whether you be in the faith. So, the second phrase, the second group of words, is in the faith. Okay? Now, we have three words here. Every one of these is a word in Greek. In other words, not one is left out. We have an article with faith. Whenever you have the article absent, it most generally refers to personal faith. Not in all cases, but most of them. This phrase, always in the Pauline epistles, always in Paul's letters, in the faith, when you have all three words, refers to the body of Christian truth. To the body of Christian truth. Okay. So, to try yourself, to test yourself to see if you're in the faith, presupposes that you what? Pardon? Or that what? What are you measuring yourself against? Objective truth. You can't measure yourself against subjective truth. Personal faith is subjective. I look at you and I don't know if you have personal faith. You look at me, you don't know if I have personal faith. Maybe I go out of here and live like an unbeliever. Don't laugh, Laura. See, my family knows. The body of Christian faith is objective truth, objective fact. Which means they could, which presupposes that they had the objective facts about the Christian faith. They could put down what the Christian faith was because they've been taught it by Paul. How are you going to measure yourself against something if you don't know what it is? This is our problem in charismatic mentality. They don't know what it is. Okay. Probably four words we got to look at. The third one is prove. Well, this one will take in the fourth one. Prove yourselves.
Okay, now prove is the word dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. I spelled it in English. Dokimazo means to test the metal with a view of approval. If any of you have had this experience, but I come from back east where we have ethnic groups of people. They live together. I came from a steel mill town, and many of the people came from Europe, Czechoslovakians and Hungarians and Slavic peoples, Hungarians, Yugoslavians, Croatians, Romanians, Serbians, and they all would congregate in a little community. And as a little kid, I'd have to go to stores in those communities. And I remember those old women that come in with their bandanas on their head. And they always had a little black purse, a little black pocketbook with a snap on it. That would be the ones that had a little more money. The other ones carried their money in a handkerchief. They carried their coins in a handkerchief with a knot. And they could tie that knot where those coins would be, right in that handkerchief. And they would go to the store and buy something, and literally, they would take out a coin, they would look at it, they would put it in their mouth like they were going to bite it. Now, it was their way somehow of testing a coin. I don't know what it meant. It's probably just some habit that they picked up from Europe. If the coin tasted funny, maybe it wasn't the right metal. I don't think they did that to pennies. Well, dokimazo would be the word that would be used to test the metallurgy of a coin in the sense of was it silver or was it gold in that day, and then to test not only the metallurgy but the weight of it, because a coin, the value of a coin depended upon its weight. See? So this was a test with a view of approval. Paul saying, prove yourselves, test yourselves. Now he makes a play on that word. Watch. Okay? Our word is dokimazo, right? Okay. Here's the word. Watch. In verse 3, we have the word dokime, and it's translated proof. Where Paul says in verse 3, since you seek a proof, you want me to prove my metal among you. Okay? It's used in verse 5, the one we have now, dokimazo, where Paul commands them, instead of me trying you, why don't you put yourself on trial? That would settle this issue. So he says, try yourself. And then it's used in verse 5, 6, and 7 with a negating particle A, a dokimas, which is translated reprobate, which really means disapproved. You are not in the faith. You measure yourself up against the faith, and you say, hey, gee, I really don't believe that at all. And hence, from God's point of view, you are a dokimos, you are disapproved from divine viewpoint. And then it's used in verse 7, dokimos, and it's translated approved ones. Now look at all that. Well, you look. You can see that word. You don't have to be a genius to see dokimos there. You don't have to know Greek. The King James translators opt not to repeat a word. So they use a little synonym. See here? You have a source word, proof. That's proper translation of that word, since it's not a noun. Then you have the verb. Then you have the negating word. Then you have the word itself, approved one, see? So he's making a play on this word. All of this means to test genuineness. And he is telling them, test yourselves whether you be in the faith. Okay? And that simply means that they would measure themselves against the faith. Now, how do you do that? How does one test himself to see whether he's in the faith? Okay? Test. And we'll close with this. This will be the test relative to the faith. Number one, in parentheses, do you know the faith? How are you going to keep the faith, baby, if you don't know what it is? Number two, once you know the faith, the next issue is, do you trust or rely in it and it alone? So, knowing the faith has to do with objective truth. And trusting in the faith has to do with subjective reliance. And all of us can say, do we really rely on what God has provided for our success in terms of relationship with Him and victory over sin and evil in the world? And the third one to sort of double check would be, am I trusting anything else? And all three of these questions, all three of these questions can be asked of phase one, Christianity. They can be asked of phase two, Christianity. They can be asked of phase three, Christianity, which is the rapture. Am I so naive to believe in phase three that the government's going to rescue me? That my Social Security is going to be realized? Yeah. I've learned to trust God for His deliverance in phase one. What about phase two, the believer in time? What has He provided in time for me? What graces has He provided for me to succeed? He provides grace here for deliverance from my sin, and it's permanent. But there's provision here and there's provision here. We can ask ourselves, the faith comprises all of this. Not just the gospel. Okay. Are you in it? Isn't that nice? Try yourselves whether you be in the faith. Are you in it? My son has these little expressions that he picks up. Like, I'm into guitar playing now. I'm into eating a lot of health foods now. Maybe you've heard people use it. My son doesn't use this phrase, but you know, I'm into TM. I'm into yoga exercises. It's a modern terminology. Well, here it is right in the Bible. Are you in the faith? Try yourself. Get with it. If the Corinthians would apply that, then they could take the issues of the faith and apply them to their personal situation, and Paul would not then have to sit in judicial review of their situation. Are there any questions we could answer about? We only got halfway through. We'll finish it next week. No question. Okay, that's closing prayer. Father, we thank You for this expression of Paul, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the principles, that which is imperative for us to apply, this business about proper accusation, proper witnessing, relative to error, relative to faults, the concepts of authority that are involved in this passage, the implications of being able to test ourselves against objective truth. May God the Holy Spirit apply these in a very meaningful way to each of our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.